We turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19. And from the beginning of the chapter, which commences, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus." The word "therefore" means that what is being described follows something else as a necessary conclusion. And there are four "therefores" in the passage that we read, in the short passage, all concerned with the activity of Pilate. And that shows us that Pilate, though he was in a position of authority and power, was being entirely reactive and not at all proactive. Pilate, therefore. Pilate, therefore. Pilate, therefore. Pilate, therefore. All the time responding to the various points of view and positions put to him, and never taking with any strength a concerted line of his own, which his authority would have not only entitled him to do, but have expected him to do. We see a weak, vacillating Pilate. And the first "therefore" is a conclusion from two things in the previous chapter at verses 38 and 40. Pilate said unto Jesus, "What is truth?" But when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Though he found no fault in Jesus, Pilate had him scourged. It is not normal, nor is it just, to punish a man that you find not guilty. But the reason he did it is because the Jews said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas being a robber. The fear of man is always a snare. Politicians like Pilate, even though he was a governor, yet a politician, they go by expediency. What is truth? We do what is politically acceptable. We do what is politically possible. We do not have regard to the truth, but only what is easy to be done. If a person does not ground his or her life entirely upon the truth of God's word, he will have no certain guide and will make so many mistakes. Some will be more important than others. The scripture says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a double-minded man is the opposite of a man with a single purpose. A man with a single purpose will fulfill that single purpose no matter what it is that comes at him. A Christian who is single-minded towards the Lord will do only those things that please him. Sometimes he will fall. Sometimes his old nature will get the better of him. But the difference between a single-minded person and a double-minded person is this. That a single-minded person, we're thinking here of Christians, but it could be for something else, a single-minded person will put Christ first above all things, and even though he might lapse, this is the fixed pattern of his whole life's direction. Whereas a double-minded man might well have a fixed direction, but he knows that fixed direction is wrong, is evil, and he tries to make out and he tries to pretend that actually he's as Christian, he's as truthful as everybody else who is single-minded. That's where the difference lies. And so a double-minded man who is unstable is a man who has his own agenda, a man who really wants to see certain things accomplished in his life, but he knows they're not altogether right, and he wants to be seen to be right. So he lives this double life with a double standard. Pilate was one such. And therefore his whole life was lived being reactive and not proactive, to use modern terminology. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It doesn't mean that he did it himself. It means that he ordered him to be scourged. With the Romans, a scourging meant being stripped, tied to a pole, hit with a whip as many times as people just fancied they'd do. And the soldiers, we imagine, would not be very gentle or very merciful. And for Pilate to allow that to happen to an innocent man was wrong. Now, of course, he had his reasons. Nobody probably ever does anything without their reasons. And sometimes we might try and make the reasons we do something an excuse. It looks pretty clear that what was going on in Pilate's mind was this. Right, I do not see any fault in him at all. They are wanting him put to death. But if I give him a good hiding and then show him in that state to the Jews, perhaps they'll relent. But he still shouldn't have done it to an innocent man. He should have stood up for him. So Pilate took Jesus, therefore, and scourged him. And while some of the soldiers were enjoying themselves with the whip, others plaited a crown of thorns. And this gives you some idea. We were away at Centre Parks, as you know, the other week, and in the nature hide, they were showing you how to plait straw or cane to make things. And underneath, if you wanted to do it, they said, this takes 1.5 hours. In other words, no good coming for 10 minutes and giving up. 1.5 hours. 2 or 3 or 4 soldiers plaiting a crown of thorns. How long will that take? Get the thorns, plait them together, measure the size of the head, all the while others were whipping. Gives you some idea. The old commentators think that Jesus may have had hundreds of whips. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. I don't know how symbolic it is. Again, some of the commentators go great guns on the symbolism. But you will realise that the first mention of thorns in the scripture is early on in Genesis, when the Lord, in condemning Adam, said, the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles to you. In the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. So here maybe is a curse, a picture of the curse being made visible again in order that the Saviour might bear it. But they plaited a crown of thorns. Their idea was to mock and to cause misery and to cause hurt. And this is our Saviour. No salvation for any one of us if he'd not gone through what he went through. And let none of us be afraid of dying in such a way as he has led the way. They plaited a crown of thorns. These thorns may be acanthus, not rose thorns. They would be longer, piercing ones. And they put it on his head. Sure, they jammed it on his head. And then while he was, when they undid him from the pole, all bleeding all over, they probably didn't put his own clothes on him because they would be absolutely saturated with blood. They put instead one of their own red soldiers' cloaks on him. It's described as purple. The word in Greek is almost letter for letter, but it probably means scarlet, as distinct from the ordinary colour of red or purple. The colour of kingship, of course, but probably more likely. They are not likely to have had a purple king's emperor's robe. It is more likely to be the scarlet robe of the soldiers. And so they put it on him, and dressed in this, and smarting from the lashes, and with the crown of thorns pressing on his head into him, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking at the Jews, they're mocking at his kingship, and this is what we Romans think of the Jews, and it's what we Romans think of kingship. "Hail, King of the Jews." And as if that was not enough, they smote him with their hands. Probably mostly his face, because he would be covered now with the robe. In the previous chapter we read that an officer of the court hit Jesus in the face. And here we read it again. They smite him with their hands. Who knows? It may well have been with their fists, but let's minimise it and say it was only a lot of rough hands hitting him as hard as they could. Of course, they don't do that in schools now, but it was, when in my time, probably the favourite thing that a master would do in class if he didn't like your talking or didn't think you were getting on the work, would be to hit you around the face. We had a boy who had very bad ear trouble, and the message came through that the master was not allowed to hit him round the ear. But there was no such rule about hitting us round the face. And that was a regular occurrence, I should think, three or four times a day. This is not three or four times a day. This is perhaps 50 times in half an hour, an hour, depending how long. They mocked away while after he'd been punished. And then we come in verse 4 to Pilate, therefore, again. So he is reacting now to the Lord Jesus, thrashed, crown of thorns, scarlet robe on him, bruised to his face, perhaps with the thorns and blood trickling down him, and smacked us to the face. Pilate, therefore, went forth again. He thinks, in reaction to this, that now maybe the Jews will be softened. The word translated here several times, forth, is the word for outside. So he's going in and out, and in and out. The Jews will not come into his premises because it is the time of the feast, and they would not be allowed to take part or to continue in the feast if they came to unhallowed ground. So Pilate comes out to them, and he keeps going in and out. So Pilate now, therefore, went outside again, and says unto them, saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you. Now let me just change a couple of words to make it vivid. He comes out, just behind him is Jesus. And Jesus is as I've described. They don't know how he's going to be. Pilate comes out and says, I am bringing him outside to you. And this is what they see. They didn't expect, probably, to see Jesus quite like that. They wouldn't have expected the crown of thorns. They probably would not have expected the scarlet robe. They might have expected him to have been scourged. Behold, I am bringing him forth to you. Look at him. Look at him. Crown of thorns, bleeding down his face, bleeding underneath the robe, as you can see. That's what I do to a man I find no fault in. I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Does that follow? It could only follow if his reasoning in his own mind was that they would relent now they saw that an innocent man had been punished. On no other grounds does the thing make sense at all. I bring him forth in this state so that you may know he's not guilty. Let me change the subject for a moment. Perhaps for a moment you would like to turn without losing the place. And you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And to verse 7. Perhaps 20 years later, Paul is writing, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We have no idea what that thorn in the flesh was. Many people say he had eye trouble, and that would be his thorn in the flesh. Indeed, it could be described as a thorn in the flesh. But every other scripture reference of thorn, when it isn't used literally of thorns, the thorns are always evil people. Always. There is no exception to that, unless this is an exception. My own understanding, therefore, would be that Paul is talking about a particular person who was an opponent. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Paul feels this trouble. And he prays to this same Saviour who bore the crown of thorns. In other words, Jesus had been there before him. Jesus knew and knows what it is like to suffer in the flesh, or indeed to suffer in any other way. And it is the Saviour who bore the crown of thorns, who says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul responds, writing in the letter, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong." Jesus taught him. And we have the same Saviour to teach us in whatever our thorns may be. The Saviour who bore the crown of thorns himself. But here, in the words of the Saviour, recorded to Paul, we have a window thrown open as to the way in which Jesus was able to bear that crown of thorns, to bear that flogging, to bear the hands that smote him, to bear the cross. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength, the sort of strength in which I deal, the sort of strength which I impart, the sort of strength which upheld me, is made perfect in weakness. Now, did the Saviour fail? Did he not go through all the way to Calvary? Did he not endure to the end? When Pilate led him outside, was he not able to walk still? Was he moaning and groaning, complaining? No. He still had physical strength. He was sustained. Sustained by the Spirit of the Father. Sustained by the work he had to accomplish. His grace sustained him. And his grace is sufficient. That is the means that all his people will exercise to achieve victory. And therefore Paul says, "I can take pleasure in reproaches. I can take pleasure in infirmities. I can take pleasure in weaknesses. For when I'm weak in Christ, then I'm strong." In Christ, our weakness is made strength. And for Christ himself here, immediately before Calvary, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Then came Jesus outside, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Now, I didn't know how to read this to you this morning, because clearly it is intended by Pilate to be derisory. At the same time, clearly we behold with all honour the King, the Lord Jesus. The Latin for "behold the man" is "ecce homo," and it went down the years as being a well-known expression in Latin. So, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Or do we read it, "And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man"? But we know how we read it, but we suspect how Pilate meant it. This wretched man, this man so mistreated, innocent, You want him, don't you? Not a robber. You'd rather I let him go, wouldn't you? Not a robber. But this man, this bleeding man, is not only the King of the Jews, but King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King in a way that he spoke of earlier to Pilate, to bear witness to the truth, King in conquering over sin, and triumphing over all wrong and all evil and over Satan. The King of truth and of true and eternal and everlasting kingdom. Greater than Caesar, any of the Caesars, all the Caesars put together. Greater not only than the Roman Empire, but the Greek before it. And before that, the Persian, and before that, the Babylonian, and all the ones that have ever come after. Behold the man! But notice there, he's in his humility. He's easy to mock. Call this a man? We Romans are superior. We've done that to him. Have him back. And when we're humiliated, when we're brought low, do remember that in Christ we shall inherit the glory. First, that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him. So here he is. He's brought forth, and he's got this crown of thorns on him, and he's bleeding, and he's got this robe on him. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Note that the word "him" is in italics, and though it helps us with the meaning, it doesn't help us with the impact. "Crucify! Crucify!" is what they shout. Pilate has failed in his estimation and judgment of the response of the Jewish nation and leaders. Pilate saith unto them in a very, very haughty voice, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, the Jews were not sure what to make of this. And it would appear that this was not an instruction that they could take him away. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Now, is that permission to go and do it, or isn't it permission to go and do it? They are not allowed to crucify it, and they never do the crucifixions. It's always the Roman soldiers under the instruction from the governors. So that when Pilate says, "Take ye him and crucify him," is he actually giving the order? That's not how they respond. Bearing in mind what Pilate does next, it wasn't what he intended. It's just irritated. He's just completely bogged down in the situation. "Crucify him, I find no fault in him." You can see the muddle. And this is what always happens to people under pressure who are double-minded in all their ways. In one and the same breath, they can hold two opposite things. "You crucify him, I find no fault in him." As if that would remove the blame, because only he can give the authority. The Jews know that they cannot now say, "All right, you've said so, I'm going to take him away." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." They're quoting, or they're referring to, Leviticus 24 and to verse 16. Now, it's just one of the commandments. It's a very important thing. But it was to do with the civil law that they had, which of course when Jesus died was put an end to. "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." In other words, the death was not to be by crucifixion. It was to be by stoning, even if the Jews were allowed to fulfill the sentence of death. But of course, Jesus did not blaspheme against his Father. He is the Son of God. Nothing he ever claimed about being the Son of God was indeed a false claim. We have a law, he says, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. They try this tack, and it doesn't work because Pilate himself is not a Jew, and he doesn't understand Jewish ways, and he doesn't care about Jewish ways in that sense that he wants to get entangled in their law. So Pilate, being a heathen, don't know whether he personally believed in ghosts, but heathens believed all sorts of things, spirits, gods many, lords many. Who knows which particular combination Pilate believed in, if any. But you see, he had this conversation in verse 37 of the previous chapter. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And vanished. But now he's worried. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Not because he said he was a king, but now they say, not thinking anything of it, it was second nature to them, but this was new to Pilate. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate therefore heard that. This is the third therefore. Now he's reacting to Jesus, that he claimed that he was the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That expression, he was the more afraid, tells you about Pilate. He's getting more and more out of his depths. He's afraid already. Afraid when he met with the Lord Jesus and Jesus gave him that straight answer in the previous chapter. Afraid now that he'd scourged a man that he knew was innocent. And Roman law was supposed to be upheld and he was supposed to be the upholder of it. But he was afraid of the Jews and afraid of all the things and afraid that he might have a rebellion on his hands and then he would be sacked from being governor. And now he's afraid of their crucify, they're getting wilder. So he goes into the judgment hall again, taking Jesus with him. More afraid. Now, he says to Jesus, whence art thou? Where do you come from? He didn't mean you're a Galilean. Didn't mean if you're a Jew. He knows these things. He's addressing this issue. He said he was the Son of God. I don't really believe in gods, but I have a niggling nasty feeling, he says, that there's something in this universal idea that everybody wants gods, and I'm a bit of a cynic. But not that much of a cynic that I'm not a bit afraid. So I ask you, whence, that's where from, whence art thou? Where do you come from? What's your origin? What is the real you? But Jesus isn't about to reveal himself to a Pilate, to a man of that sort. He'd spoken to him before and said that everyone that is of the truth heareth his voice. And Pilate hadn't heard, so he's nothing more to say. So he says nothing. Pilate is the more afraid. And no doubt facing this man close up, bleeding with the crown of thorns and the robe still on him. Not answering him a word, looking him in the eye, makes him even more afraid and even more troubled. And so he gets more annoyed. Whence ask thou? That's nicely asked. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? He was a man who didn't seem to worry that he could be released or he could be crucified. Jesus looks him in the eye and says to Pilate, Thou couldst have no power. No power. Actually, against me or in any other way, except it were given thee from above. This is the word that is used, of course, ye must be born again, where the word from above there can mean both from above and again, as distinct from below, but here it clearly means from above. Pilate can have no power, no ruler, no authority, no magistrate, no politician can have power unless God gives it him. And that power should be exercised against Christ is only if God permits it. And we know why he permitted it for Christ's sake. And in this land as we are today, it may be that he's permitting it for judgment's sake on our land. But thou couldst have no power, no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. You have no power. Now that would have nettled him. No power. Well, he knew that he'd been appointed by Caesar, but he also knew that he was not exactly the flavour of the month at court, and he wouldn't have to go very far wrong to be dismissed. So it was a bit of a thing about the power, the authority that he had. Thou couldst have no power, same word as authority, no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, do you remember that Pilate had said to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? And then he said, you take him and judge him according to your law. And then he said to Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? This is all the previous chapter. And Jesus answered Pilate, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. The one from above, therefore, has a judgment. He will judge those who delivered me to thee, and he will deliver thee. That's the meaning of, judge thee. That's the meaning of the next bit. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. These Jews who gave me to thee, they have the greater sin, and they will be judged by the power from above. But it's only a greater sin. You are implicated, and you will be judged, and have power only from God above. And I think it was the word sin that got to Pilate. Comes out of the blue, really, doesn't it? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Who's mentioned sin? Jesus is here condemning the sin of Pilate as well as the sins of the others. And it's that is why from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. And here you see the political power and the fear of man. The man in ultimate authority only seeks to release him. He could have just said, that's it. That's it. He could have just said, go away. This man is free. And don't let me hear anywhere, at any point, in any part of the country, that this man has been molested again. He could have said that. He's responsible for not saying that. Now, we know that God has a greater purpose, and that it was God's purpose that he should be crucified, and Jesus had himself said so. But that does not excuse Pilate. Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But again the Jews cried out, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Thou art not a friend of Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king. Caesar has to appoint any subsidiary kings like Herod. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus outside again and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The pavement simply means strewed with stones or rocks. But of course they were polished rocks, like a pavement that we have, only big ones, and strewn. And it was a place where they did the judgment. And it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, actually, the Passover, it was Passover day. The Passover had been celebrated. Christ is our Passover, and it had been celebrated by everybody together, been celebrated by folks that evening, that night before. And you know the day began at 6 and went on till 6. It was still Passover day. And what were the Jews up to? See, it's a terrible thing. No wonder Christ is called our Passover. And when it says it's the preparation of the Passover, of course, the next day was going to be the Sabbath. So, therefore, on the Friday, from 6 o'clock, they took the Passover. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane and was arrested the very same night in which he's betrayed. He took bread, you remember. And now, here they are, and it's the Friday. But the next day is the Sabbath. And according to the experts, the only day that was ever called the preparation was the preparation for the Sabbath. And it was called the Sabbath if it occurred like that in preparation week, in Passover week, was called the Passover preparation. In other words, not the preparation for the Passover, but the preparation for the Sabbath day that occurred Passover week. And that's the meaning here. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. So 6 o'clock is midday. Mark tells us it was the third hour. But on some ways you could say they only counted the third and the sixth. They didn't say fourth and fifth. So the third hour was any time between 9 and 12. And he says it, and John says it was about the 12, about the 6. So let's say it was somewhere about 11 o'clock in the morning. We don't know other than this. It was the preparation of the Passover, and about the 6th hour. And he saith to the Jews, not behold the man this time, but behold your king. They cried out, away, away, crucify. Pilate craftily says to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And I finish for now with Genesis 49, verse 10. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Saviour. And it's a prophecy about their king. And their king is called Shiloh. The sceptre shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Until Christ comes, Judah will have a king, or an anticipated king, or have some law. But with the rejection of Christ, their house is left unto them desolate. And here is the rejection, the formal rejection by the Jewish leaders. We have no king. But Caesar. We'll pick it up from there, God willing, another week. Amen.